Romans chapter 4 for this evening. Lord, as we come before your word, may you speak to our hearts. God, we are so desperate for you. We're so desperate to be touched by you and to hear you speak into our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that Pastor Rob has gotten back safely from ministering there in Peru. And I pray, Lord, as he shares with the church this Sunday, just things you've been doing in and through his heart. Lord, can't wait for that. And we pray you'd be blessing him and refreshing him. Lord, tonight may you be our teacher. May you instruct us from your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, someone once said that the book of Romans is not a hard book to remember the content. As long as you remember and compare the book of Romans to a great theological city. That's right. We'll get this. Only like 7 more weeks. No, 10 more weeks to go. But you'll get this by the end of that. A great theological city. And how many buildings does that theological city have, class?
Four.
Very good. The first building we come to kind of summarize the content of the book of Romans is the courthouse. That is Romans chapters 1 through 5, where we are told by God we're all guilty. Heathens are guilty. Holy people are guilty. Jewish people are guilty. Hypocrites are guilty. We're all guilty. No matter what you are and who you do not measure up to the Lord. And you need a Savior. Whether you need Him a little or most of us a lot, you need a Savior. And that's the point from his examination in Romans 1, 2, and 3. And then he introduces to us the good news that we have righteousness from God given to us again in that section that we're still working through tonight, the courthouse. Then in a few weeks, we'll move on to the second part. And that is the power plant. The power plant is Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8. Pastor Rob is doing an in-depth study in those chapters on our weekend services. We will cover those just in an overview sense, one chapter at a time on our Wednesday night series. But basically, with all these great truths we've learned about in the first 5 chapters, how do they work out practically in our Christian lives? Paul tells us there's power to live this Christian life in Romans 6, 7, and 8. The third building we come to in this great theological city, so you can remember the content of the book of Romans, is the synagogue. Romans 9, 10, and 11 lets us know how Israel fits into the picture. You see, now that we have this thing called the church, made up of Jew and Gentile, slave and free, men and women, what about God's chosen people? Has God just forsaken the Israeli people? Well, you that know your Bible know not in any way. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 answers the plan that God has for Israel and the plan he has for us because of it. The fourth major building, who can remember without looking on the screen? You cheaters, I saw you look up. The church, that's right. God then closes the book of Romans very practically, like all of Paul's letters. They end very practically. Romans is no exception. Paul tells us how we're to live as a church based on these truths. So the book of Romans, a courthouse where we see we're all guilty, the power to walk this Christian life, how the Jews fit in, and how we're to operate as a church. That is the book of Romans. Not a hard book to understand, remember? All right. So now we've been going through the courthouse, and we've seen, first of all, the heathen guilty before God. Why? Because God has put a witness within him. His own heart tells him, I am not okay. I'm breaking the moral law God has put in my heart. And more than that, nature has revealed itself. Just the intricate design in nature screams out, there is a designer. There's something that caused all of this. And to those that reject just the witness within, the witness of nature, God says, hey, though you don't have the Bible, you didn't grow up religious, you're still guilty before me. Of course, that applies to hardly anyone in here because we have way more than the nature and the witness in our own hearts. We would fit a lot easier into the religious Jew in chapter 2 who's been brought up in the scriptures, who has the word. And God says, you might think you're righteous. You might think you're good because you've been quoting verses since you were 2. But the reality is you still need a Savior. You need someone to crash into your darkness. We are all guilty before God. And now that we know that and understand that, last week Paul shared with us the most important verses, some say, in all of the Bible, teaching us about righteousness from God. God has given to you and I righteousness. We need it. We're desperate. So he's given to us his very righteousness. And Paul goes through this teaching on righteousness from God in 3 ways. Last week we saw it defined. What righteousness with God is. If you missed that, again, you can get it on iTunes. You can download as a podcast. You can go on our website and listen to it. Or we give out free CDs around here. You got no excuse to relearn about righteousness defined. Tonight, we're going to see righteousness illustrated. Paul starts drawing word pictures, and I like that because I like pictures. And then next week we'll get to chapter 5, where righteous from God will be explained. Tonight, again, the truth of righteous from God illustrated. What Paul is doing here in chapter 4 is so important because the Jews who really believe, listen to me on this, they really believe the law was the way to approach God. That if you kept Moses' law, if you kept the Ten Commandments, if you kept the 613 thou shalts and thou shalt nots in the Old Testament, you would be saved. And so to hear Paul teach this idea that righteousness from God has been given to us, they would have been saying at first, Paul, is this some new thing? Is this some new thing that you have come up with? I was reading in Newsweek a little over a year ago, in an article about a music reviewer and an editor, and this guy's young son had come to him. Maybe you caught it too. His young son had come to him and said, Dad, there's this great new band out that you need to hear. He knew his dad obviously was a music reviewer and could make these guys big if he just heard their songs and got behind them. And he said, Dad, I have found the band. You've got to hear them. You've got to hear and promote them and get behind them. And of course, the dad's always looking for advice from his young son on what's new on the music scene. So he said, what is their name, son? What's this new band? And the kid looked at his dad and said, they're called the Beatles. You see, it was about that time when the Beatles finally decided to put their stuff all on iTunes. They hadn't for years and years and years. And this kid just flipping through had found this band. And he says to his dad, oh, you won't like them. They're a new kind of cool. A new kind of cool. And the dad was like, hey, you don't understand. You have no idea. This kid thought he had come on to a new band. But again, I remember being taught in Bible college that when this happens, when you're reading through your Bible and you come across something you think is new, if it's truly new, it's not true. It's just not true. If it's brand, it's not, but if it's true, what that means is it's not new. In other words, it might be new to you. It's the first time you've seen it, the first time you've discovered it, but it's not, it's been there for generations. And this is what Paul is getting across. This idea of righteousness from God is not something that Paul invented in the deserts of Arabia. It wasn't something that him and Barnabas came up with. It was something that God had taught from the very foundation. But again, this was kind of an affront to the Jews. Understand where they were coming from. A normal Jewish believer. They had something called the Mishnah, Christian men and women. The Mishnah. And what it was is a very important book on Jewish theology. And it taught them this. We find that Abraham, our father, had performed the whole law before it was given. You hear that? They would read and study as a child. Abraham performed the whole law. From the book of Jubilees, it said this, for Abraham was perfect in all of his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. Really? What Bible were they reading from? But this is what they were taught. He was perfect in all of his deeds. There was from the prayer of Manasseh, thou therefore, O Lord, thou art the God of righteousness, hast not appointed repentance unto the righteous Abraham. Friends, that's old King James English saying Abraham never needed to repent. That's what they were being taught. I say to that, what? 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 Have you read and studied Genesis? What about that little deal where he says to his wife Sarah, hey, we're going down to Egypt. Why don't you pretend you're my sister? And she goes along with it. And that doesn't happen once, gang. That happens twice. What about that whole Ishmael with the whole deal with Hagar? What about that? Tell me Abraham never had need of repentance. But no matter our opinion, the Jewish people, as you can see, they would have thought, hey, righteousness doesn't come from God. It's earned as I keep the law, like Abraham did. They would have thought Abraham was justified by works and therefore an example to follow. Case closed. Paul, however, would have said, case not closed. Case not closed. And Paul is going to spend chapter 4 of this book illustrating the truth that righteousness from God using the very man the Jewish fathers were using to teach righteousness by works, Father Abraham. And he does this, you note takers tonight, in three ways. He shows them that Abraham, how was Abraham saved? He was saved by faith, not works. He's going to illustrate that Abraham was saved by grace, not the law. And thirdly, by God's power, not human effort. So let's look at these. Let's consider these one at a time. How was Abraham saved? First of all, he was saved by faith, not works. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted as righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute sin. Paul, in beginning to prove that Abraham, friends, was saved the same way every New Testament believer is saved, he calls two Old Testament witnesses to the stand. The first witness is Moses. Moses, who of course wrote the book of Genesis, and in the book of Genesis, Moses tells us, Genesis 15:6, speaking of Abraham, he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. The hero of Judaism, Moses, is the first to come to the witness stand and say, let me tell you about this Moses, who you think was justified by works. No. He believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. God accounted it to him. That term accounted means to transfer from one account to another. You know, like if you have direct deposit somewhere, you know how that works. Money leaves Walmart and gets directly deposited into your account. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. It leaves Taco Bell, if that's where you work, folding burritos, right into your account. Now, the illustration isn't perfect because, you know, if you're getting a check from Walmart or Taco Bell or McDonald's or whatever it may be, you're doing some work. You're putting in some sweat, some effort to have that money transferred from their account to yours. Paul is using it to say we receive this transfer of righteousness apart from work. It's true for us, it was true for Abraham, and the evidence is in the story. The context of what Moses says about Abraham is Genesis 15, Lot, Abraham's nephew. He was there, you know, by Sodom and Gomorrah. He was taken captive by a coalition of kings. And those of you that know the Old Testament know what Abraham did. He gathers 300 of his servants, and they go out to battle to win back his nephew Lot. And God gives him this great victory against this coalition of kings. God wins the day. But listen, as often as it is in our lives, as it was with Elijah after his great battle on Mount Carmel, something, a letdown often follows a victory. For Abraham, that letdown came after the battle, after he met with Melchizedek, that priest of God. Abraham's alone with God, and God says to him, I am your shield, Abraham, your exceedingly great reward. Now, most of us, think it through. You would love to hear that from God. You would love if you open up the scriptures tomorrow morning and God just spoke to you. I am your great reward. I am your shield. I'm protecting you. I'm your reward, your inheritance. And normally, so would have Abraham. But he was having a down day. And so he says to the Lord, what good is your reward? What good is what you're going to give me since I have not a son, an heir to pass it on to? You see, Bible students, you know the story. Abraham was wealthy. He was blessed of the Lord, but he had no children, no one to pass it on to. And in that culture, that was devastating. So Abraham basically says, big deal. You're my reward. Who am I going to pass that great reward on to? And friends, remember, catch this, instead of being mad at Abraham, who was having a little tantrum, let's be honest, Abraham's having a tantrum in Genesis 15. God, instead of spanking Abraham, gives Abraham a promise. Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. In fact, he goes outside and he says, consider the night sky. If you can number the stars, Abraham, you're going to be able to number how many people are going to descend from you. Friends, that's a crazy promise. Crazy. Abraham is at least in his 80s at this point in his life. No kids. God says, I'm going to give you so many descendants, they will be innumerable. A pretty huge promise from God. But friends, hear this. Abraham didn't balk at God's promise. Genesis 15 tells us Abraham believed God. Abraham took God at his word. He believed the promise. And because of that, because of Abraham's belief in what God had said, because his faith in God's word, God transferred righteousness from God's account to Abraham's account. It was because of belief. It was because of faith. It wasn't because of works. Abraham was having a tantrum when the promise was given. Remember? He wasn't doing some great deed. He wasn't conquering a city. He was having a tantrum. And instead of applying the Board of Education to the seat of understanding, as some of you parents would do, if your kids were saying these kind of things, God said, I'm going to give you a promise, Abraham. In the midst of his tantrum, in the midst of his rebellion, God gives him a promise, and Abraham took God at his word. He was saved by faith, by belief. Paul brings up another witness, not just Moses who spoke of Abraham, but he brings up David. David, he quotes Psalm 32, 1 and 2, there in verses 7 and 8, where David wrote a response of joy that he felt when God had forgiven him after his sin with Bathsheba. You guys know David was a man after God's own heart, but not in that season of his life. In fact, when you consider David's act of adultery and the cover-up that followed the murder of Bathsheba's husband Uriah, David broke almost every one of the Ten Commandments, and yet God forgave him, class. God forgave him. Now understand how huge this was. The Old Testament, listen, the Old Testament had no sacrifices for such premeditated sin. Do you realize that? There's not a passage you can read that if you premeditate and do this and, oh, here's your sacrifice, that didn't exist. So knowing this, David cries out in Psalm 51, for you don't desire sacrifice or else I would give it to you. You don't delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken contrite heart. These, oh God, you will not despise. You see, think it through. There were no sacrifices David could offer up. So in other words, it was by faith, by believing God was going to save him, going to forgive him, going to take righteousness from his account and put it to David's account. That was how David was saved and cleansed. It was by faith. And friends, what was true of Abraham and true of David is true for you and I as well. God reaches out to us after we've done some great thing? No. After we've made him proud? No. As we'll see next week. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God reached out to you when you, like Abraham, were having a tantrum. When you, like David, were breaking commandment after commandment. God shared with us, as he shared with him, you can't save yourself, but I want to provide a righteousness for you. Believe in that promise. And when we did, friends, God took righteousness from his account and put it into your account. It is not some new teaching. It is illustrated from cover to cover in the Old Testament. Righteousness is from God by faith, not by works. How is Abraham saved? By faith, not by works. Secondly, by grace, not the law. By grace, not the law. Look at verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. After he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who are not of the circumcision, but those who walk in the steps of the faith, which are our father, Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Verse 13. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. Where there is no law, there's no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who were of the law, but also those who were of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things as though they do not exist, as though they did. Friends, understand, the Jews gloried in the law. And they gloried in the sign of the covenant, the sign of circumcision. A phrase repeated over and over and over as you were listening as we read the verses. Abraham was told by God in Genesis chapter 17, at the age of 99, by the way, 99, I'm going to make a covenant with you, Abraham. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to multiply you. And I want to give you a sign of this covenant, something for you to do that will be a sign that I have spoken to you. And I just see Abraham. Yes, Lord. What do you want me to do? You want me to conquer a city? Do you want me to build an altar? What do you want me to do, Lord? And the Lord would say, no, not exactly. I want you to cut off the foreskin of your flesh as an outward sign of an inward reality. The flesh has been cut away from your spiritual heart, and now physically, you're to cut away the flesh as well. And classic Abraham, doesn't question, doesn't balk at the command of God. Most of us, let's be honest, would say, excuse me, what did you just say? What? What's the sign and the symbol of this covenant? But Abraham and his whole household obeyed God. And from that moment on, gang, the symbol of circumcision is the standard to a Jewish mind of what made you a Jew. To which the Jews in Paul's day would say, those Gentiles you're ministering to are not even saved. They're not even circumcised. They need to do at least that, Paul, that little bit of work if they're going to be saved. But Paul, listen, Paul points out, not only was Abraham saved before the law was established. Remember, the law was given in Exodus chapter 20, hundreds of years after the life of Abraham. Not only was he saved before the law was given, but friends, listen, this is key tonight. Abraham was saved before he was even circumcised. You see, if you've been listening to me tonight, if you're sleeping, I understand. But if you're listening to me tonight, from our first point, Abraham was saved in Genesis 14. That's where he believed God and God accounted it to him as righteousness. When you put the timing of these events together, as God then gives him the covenant of circumcision in Genesis 17, it's been 14 years since Abraham has been saved. This is why it is so important to be a student of the Old Testament. I know we live in the age of grace, and the New Testament truths ring true in our hearts and in our lives. But if we're not students of the Old Testament, then the New Testament loses color. It loses its meaning and excitement. It's why I'm praying through. Pray for me and Pastor Rod. Like maybe the fall, I want to start in Genesis and just work through the Old Testament here on Wednesday nights. To do it quickly and kind of rapidly, but just work through it. Why? We do need to be students of the Old Testament. We do need to understand what it means because it brings the New Testament to life. And here is a great example. If you realize that Abraham is saved in Genesis 14, and that's at the very least 14 years before he's given him the sign of circumcision in Genesis 17, to a Jewish mind, Abraham was a Gentile when he saved. And Paul is basically saying, put that in your pipe and think about it for a moment. Think that through, Jews. Your hero was saved as a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile. Abraham was a Gentile when he was saved by faith and grace, not works in the law. And again, the picture, it's always been about faith and grace and mercy. Humankind, whether you're Abraham, Moses, Jason, or Pastor Rod, nobody approaches God apart from mercy. It's a great Old Testament picture of this. I don't know how many of you are reading through the one-year Bible, but a couple weeks ago, we were in that part where the Jewish people lose the ark to the Philistines. What a day that must have been. You know, they're going out to battle, and there before them are the Philistine armies. And the Bible says the elders of Israel get together, and they think, you know, why are we losing these battles? And instead of thinking, maybe it's our sin, maybe it's our rebellion, maybe it's the fact we're not seeking God, they come up with this great idea. No. It's because we're not bringing the ark to battle. We need the box. The box will save us. Sometimes the elders aren't always right. And so they bring out this box, and the Philistines see the ark. And at first, man, psychologically, it's working. They think, there's that box. That box that defeated the Egyptians. That box that parted the Red Sea. Oh, no. But it actually backfires. They look at each other and say, fight like men, you Philistines. Buck up, they tell one another. We got to beat this box that beat the Egyptians. And they fight like men and they wipe Israel out. And they take the ark. And they take the ark back to the five cities of the Philistines. And they stick it in the temple with their god Dagon. This half fish, half man statue that they would worship. It's amazing what people will worship if you don't worship the Lord. And they were worshiping this like merman. that they named Dagon. But I love the story. I love the story. I love this part of the Old Testament. So you guys know, you Bibles. They put the ark in there with Dagon. And in the morning when they come in, Dagon's hands have fallen off, his head has fallen off, and he's laying down prostrate before the ark. He's worshiping. He's there like, oh, I'm not worthy. Of course, he's a statue, so he's not saying anything. But there he is, and Dagon is worshiping the ark. And so, you know, the Philistines come in, and they say, Dagon it, and they pick it back up. I'm sorry, I couldn't resist that. That's just so, Oh, forgive me. But anyways, dig on it. They pick it back up and they set it there. And then the next day it does it again. It's down before and it's like worshiping again. And the third time they realize, you know, man, I guess these gods don't get along. It's not they don't get along. The ark's doing just fine. Besides that, we infer that every town the ark went to, they were breaking out in boils or tumors. There was an infestation of... It was just bad times for the Philistines. So they infer, their elders get together, and they're a little smarter than the Jewish elders at this time. They're like, the ark isn't for us. Let's send it back to Israel. So they build a cart, and they put some ox on the front of the cart, and they say, let's just see if the oxen will naturally go back to Israel. And the Bible says they just point them in the direction of Israel, and they just walked off, lowing as they went, the scripture says. Just heading back to Israel. And the first town they come to is the town of Beth Shemesh. And the people, imagine their joy. I mean, you lost the ark. It doesn't get worse than that. You lost the very symbol that would sit in the Holy of Holies, the symbol of God in His presence. And here it comes back on a cart. And what rejoicing must have gone on in the town of Beth Shemesh. And they took the ark and they sacrificed those poor oxen. They're just walking back to Israel. They didn't do anything wrong. They sacrificed them to the Lord and began to worship, and everything was good until the Bible says they took off the mercy seat of the ark. You see, remember, the mercy seat was that place where the high priest once a year would come with the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And he would drip that blood of the sacrifice before the Lord, saying, Lord, it is by blood, it is by mercy we approach you, not by what we have done, not because we're a beautiful people or a people worthy of you. It is by your grace and by your love that we enter into your presence. That was the mercy seat. And these people took off that mercy seat and said, we're going to look in and approach God. And not like Raiders of the Ark style. Nah, get the movies out of your mind. But it said that God killed 50,070 Jewish people that day. And we read that and think, why? They were just rejoicing. They were just excited to be in the presence of God. God, why would you fly off the handle that way? Because they were trying to approach God outside of mercy, outside of the sacrifice He had provided. And God says, from Genesis to Revelation, that's not the way it works. It's never by works. It's never by effort. It's always through faith and grace and mercy. It's the only way that we can approach the Lord. And though we can say, oh, I don't know, I don't like that story, would you enjoy that? That tonight when we worship in just a few minutes together, we come into His presence, and you maybe had a bad week with Him. Maybe you blew it 15 times this week and the enemy's right there in your ear. Why are you even in church, you hypocrite? Why do you even come? I saw the way you treated your wife. I saw the way you looked at your husband. I saw what you did with your kids. How dare you come in here and worship me? The enemy will try that line of reasoning. Don't let it work tonight. Because we are sinners and in need of a Savior. The courthouse declares we are guilty. But we've never approached God by our works, and we never will. It's by grace. It's by faith. It's by mercy and grace. Enjoy it tonight. And enter into His presence, because you see, the only way that sin nature is going to be rooted out, the only way God's going to pull those things up from the weeds as they need to, is for you to be in His presence. You see, I want to know how I turn from the world and turn to God. Just turn to the Lord. Just be in His presence. And as you're in His presence, what do we sing? As I turn my eyes to Jesus, as I look full in His wonderful face, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. You don't have to figure out how to be holy. You don't have to make your great covenants to the Lord. Put those in the trash. I'm sorry, where they belong. Because if those covenants are based on you, that's where they belong. But what you do tonight is you turn your face to the Lord. And you say, God, I want to be in your presence. I don't deserve to be here. I haven't earned my way into your presence. But I want to be in your presence by faith, by grace. And then the attitudes that do need to go, the sin that does need to be rooted out. That's how it happens, gang, in His presence. Don't let the enemy rip you off. He is trying to keep you from the very thing that will set you free by making you think, I need to go in by work. I need to go in by making God pleased with me. No way. From the beginning to the end, by faith, by grace. One more tonight. By God's power, not human effort. By God's power, not human effort. Look at verse 18. Who, contrary to hope, speaking about Abraham again, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't waver at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that what he, speaking of God, what he had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who was raised, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. With Abraham, it was clear that God's promise to Abraham was not going to be fulfilled by his own effort. It was only going to be done through the power of God. Again, Romans 4 lets us know, Abraham did not consider the age of his body, it said, being 99 years old. Now listen, Bible students, that doesn't mean Abraham didn't realize he was old. He fully realized he was old. He fully realized he was unable to have children. It means Abraham did not let his inability make him question God's ability to do what he had promised. Again, it was trusting God to do what God had said, just as salvation by faith is all about. We agree with God. God, I can't. I can't save myself. I can't figure out how to be perfect in your sight. But Lord, I believe you're going to save me. I believe on what you did on the cross is sufficient to deal with the debt I owe. I acknowledge that it's only by your power and your effort that I am going to be saved. That's what saving faith is all about. It's what it's always been about. Trusting in God's power to save, not your own. And by the way, I find it so interesting that in order to teach Abraham this lesson, God allowed Abraham to come to the very end of himself. You see what I mean? I mean, Abraham wasn't 40 when God promised to give him children. I mean, we understand. If he was 40, God would have said, Abraham would have said, 40, wow, you know, I've been waiting a long time to have kids, but great, I can't wait to tell Sarah, my wife, she'll be so blessed of what we are going to do. Thank you for the promise, Lord. If he had waited till Abraham was in his 50s, oh, wow, God, I don't know about how we are going to do this and handle a little baby. I mean, we're getting pretty much up there in age. I don't know how we are going to do this. But God didn't promise him in his 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s. He waited till he was 99. And Abraham's only response would be, Lord, I believe you, but if you don't show up and do this, there's no way. And I wrap up this study tonight, which, just wanting you to see this, it applies to righteousness by faith, but it's here in the text, and I just think someone needs to hear it tonight. Maybe God has brought you to a similar situation in your life. He's given you promises in your life. He's given you promises of what he's going to do and what he's going to perform. And he doesn't promise to you at a point where you can say, if he had done it earlier in your life, in previous circumstances, we might think, Lord, that's great. I'll get right on that promise. We might think, Lord, that's a lofty goal, but you picked the right man. You picked the right gal. You just wait and see. God knows how we have the tendency to take glory for ourselves in what we are going to do. And so he lets Abraham get to the point. He lets us get to the point where the only way his promise is going to be fulfilled, the only way it's going to happen is if God shows up. The only way this marriage is going to survive is if God shows up. The only way that child is coming back to you is if God shows up. The only way we're going to make it through is if you, God, show up. And so why? So my trust and my rest will be fully upon him. My trust not in the fact that I can get this done. It's in the trust of who is promising this to me. And I think some of you tonight just need to hear this. That God has brought you to the end of your rope and you're thinking, why? 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 God, it'd have been so much easier if you did this last year. It'd have been so much easier if you did this in this other season of my life. And God says, easier. But you, little weasel, you take the glory for myself. You take it. You say, look at the great things I have done. What a great husband. What a great wife. What a great parent. What a great
Pastor.
And God says, I just need to get rid of that you so I get the glory. And God brought you to this place tonight, not by accident. Because he wants you, like Abraham, to not count the deadness of your body. That doesn't mean you're not aware of your inability. It means that you do not let your inability get you to doubt God's ability to keep his promise. God, you are going to show up. You are going to get this done. And what is true in life's experiences is true with salvation. Without the evidence presented in the courthouse, we would be tempted to think, I got this salvation thing, God. I'm really growing up. I'm naturally maturing. I'll be able to deal with my sin nature soon. So God takes us to the point where we realize, Lord, this is your work. If you don't save me, I'm unsavable. But you have promised that your work on the cross and my simple receiving of it is sufficient. So God, I believe that. I fully rest upon that by faith, not work, by grace, not law, by your power to save me, not my own strength. It's how we're saved. And it's how men and women have always been saved since the very beginning of time. Paul defines it. Tonight he illustrates it. If you don't get it yet, one more week, he'll explain it to you. Like, I still don't get it. Next week, how it's possible. How is it possible that God can save us apart from works and apart from law? How's that even, that doesn't even make any sense. How's that possible? Better be here next week. Paul will explain it to you. Father, we come before you tonight, though. Enough for tonight. Enough for us to chew on this evening. For some of us, Lord, we come into this place and we know we're dirty before you. Our sin stinks to high heaven. And we know we're in need of a Savior. And maybe, Lord, there may be one or two here tonight that maybe have never taken that initial step to say, Lord, I cannot save myself, but would you impart righteousness to me? I believe that what you did on the cross is sufficient for me. Be my Lord and be my Savior. Friend, if you need to pray that to the Lord tonight, right now, you just cry out to him between you and him. It's not a magic prayer I can lead you in. You just acknowledge before him, you are a sinner. You need him to save you. And that's what you desire. You want him to be your Savior. You call out to him right now. Some of us maybe are in here tonight and, Lord, you know, we're at the end of our ropes. Some of us, because of moral failure, we just don't feel like we even deserve to be in your presence. We feel like hypocrites. But your Spirit has drawn us. Your Spirit drew us here tonight, Lord, to share with our hearts, it's never been by works and it never will be. That doesn't mean you're not interested in our holiness. It doesn't mean you're not interested in our purity. But Lord, the only way we're going to get there is to boldly enter in, to go beyond the veil and sit in your presence and let you touch and cleanse our wicked hearts. God, some of us come in here tonight at the end of our ropes, just you've made us promises. You made us promises for our marriages. You made us promises for our kids. You made us promises in our work and in our lives. And to be quite honest, it's so easy to get discouraged when we've been plowing and plowing, but not seeing a whole lot of fruit. God, we realize tonight from your word that sometimes you bring us to the very end of ourselves. Because without it, we would take the glory. We would think that we had something to do with it. So Lord, correct us tonight. And may we rejoice in your power, in your faithfulness, in your goodness to us tonight. May we, like Abraham before us, not account the deadness of our own bodies. Let it not waver. Let us not waver at your promise, the promise you have made. Tonight as we worship, would you meet with us? Would you encourage us, challenge us, comfort us, Lord, whatever we need tonight. You are the great I am, the all-sufficient one. the becoming one. So God, what we need is found in you. May we cling to you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.